Today, as was said in the announcements, I'll be speaking about the parable of the unjust servant, the unjust steward, in Luke 16. In Luke 16, we find, interestingly, quite a few lessons that can be learned, messages that are couched in between the verses. And it's always amazing that whenever you go back and you study something, how things start coming out. And when you meditate on them, you see things that you don't see when you just read over it. So today we'd like to go over some of those. And let's begin first off in Luke 15 by putting everything in context. Luke 15. Again, Luke 15, verse 1, this may be the furthest I've ever gone back to put something in context. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So what we have here, first off, is a feeble attempt by the scribes and the Pharisees to defame and to slander Christ. Christ, who had an impeachable character, was pretty much unassailable. They could not take umbrage or fault with what he was saying or what he was doing. So they're going to try to make him guilty by association. And this was all that they had, is all that they could do. So Christ then, ostensibly in response to these guys, to the scribes and the Pharisees, begins a set of parables. In Luke 15, verse 3, says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying..." So beginning in chapter 15, we have three successive parables leading up to the parable today that we'll be talking about, and that is the one of the unjust steward. In the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, we find a man with 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99 to go find the one. And when he finds it, he greatly rejoices, and he brings that one back to the fold. And we find the moral of that story in Luke 15 and verse 7. It says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So Jesus is explaining why he is talking to the sinners and in the same time answering the scribes and the Pharisees' question, or their retort that they were making. So he explained that why he was talking to just the sinners, not just to the sinners, but also as we go through, we're to remember that the Pharisees and the scribes are also listening in. So Christ here is more or less killing two birds with one stone. He is explaining things to the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones that were hanging around him, and the others as well, the scribes and Pharisees, who are trying to find fault with him. So the second story then is the parable of the lost coin, and it's similar to the first, and it could even actually be a part of the first, but we'll go ahead and segregate it as a second. It says, it's talking about the woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one, which was about the day's wage. So she's very diligent going about finding this, looking everywhere and doing every means possible to find it. And then when she finds it, again, she greatly rejoices. And in verse 10 of Luke 15, it says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So again, keep in mind as we're going that he is talking about sinners and why Christ had come. And in the lesson of the parable of the lost coin, it's more or less, if anybody's going to put this much effort into trying to find just one coin, then how much more important is it that Christ comes for the sinners? And he's talking about the joy that there is when a sinner comes to repentance. So, of course, God and Christ are going to spend even more energy than this woman who spent so much energy to find the one coin. And thirdly, we have the parable, the famous parable of the prodigal son, beginning in verse 11. And in this story, we see the son who was prodigal in his living. In other words, he was lavish and he was wasteful with his money, and or riotous, as the old King James says. But it kind of gives you the idea. But he was not a good steward of what his father had given him. But when he came to his senses, after all this type of living, he repented. And he went back to his father. And his father received him, how? Joyfully, gladly. He was very ecstatic, and he ran out to meet him. He was so glad that he was coming back. Again, what we see is that the God, the Father, wants sinners to turn from their way. He wants them to repent, and that he is going to be joyous when they do. But we also see in that parable that the other brother was not very happy. The other brother, you know, looked at himself. He was self-centered in his brother's return and the way that the father was acting and what the father was doing, how he was decking him with all the sandals and the rings and the clothing and whatnot and doing a feast for him while he was, you know, I'm here being the righteous one. I'm being good. And here's what you're doing. You're doing this. And this is his point of view. The son, the one that was, quote-unquote, the good son, is likened, really, I mean, if we look at the analogy and carry it out, to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were here, and they were the ones that were finding fault with Christ, spending time with the sinner, which in this case would have been the prodigal son returning. But Christ explains in Matthew 15 and verse 24, he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep. So the Pharisees were failing to do their job and what they were supposed to be doing and the way that they were supposed to be leading the people. In Matthew 23, if you would like to turn there, Matthew 23 verses 2 through 5, we see a few choice words that Christ has for the Pharisees. Matthew 23 verses 2 through 5. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. Christ is telling them here that they're to follow the Jewish leaders and the teachers. These are the teachers of Israel. And of course, that was only as long as it was in line with what the Bible was saying. Of course, there's several instances in the Bible where people like Peter goes against what the local or the modern time Jewish leaders were saying and doing. So we're not to obviously follow them when they do something wrong. That's not what he was saying. But he's saying only follow them whenever whatever they're saying is evidenced by Scripture. So in verse 4 it says, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garment. And so then Christ goes on in the rest of chapter 23 on a diatribe against the Pharisees and the way they are and how incredibly wrong it was. And this is what Christ is trying to bring to the attention of the Pharisees in these parables. And they continue to miss the point, and they continue to misuse their office properly. And then but we look at it and go by Christ's admission in verse 2, they were sitting in Moses' seat. They were just not being stewards, or not being good stewards, of what they had been given. So this leads us to the fourth parable in the beginning of chapter 16 and the story of the unjust steward. Let's go ahead and read the story. Let's get the gist and the flow of it, and then we'll go afterwards back through it again and see what we can glean from it. So Luke 16, verses 1 through 8. Luke 16, verses 1 through 8. He also said to his disciples, and this is where the red letter reading begins here, if you have that in your Bible. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him about that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? for my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, sit down, write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So back up to verse 1, Luke 16 and verse 1. So he says, also said to his disciples. So here he is primarily speaking to his disciples. But, as we've already established, he knows the others are listening in, and they continue to listen in. As we go down, we'll see, you know, from the beginning of chapter 15, we heard them listening in. And then while we go all the way down to, say, verse 14, I think it is, where, again, there's another response by them, which shows that they've been listening in. So they've listened into this whole thing, and they're not unaware that Christ is referring to them in one shape or form. So first, as we go through this parable, let's look at its application to these guys who are doing the eavesdropping, the scribes and the Pharisees, and apply it to them and see what Christ's meaning was there. So there was a certain rich man who had a steward. The rich man, and who is called Lord in verse 3 in the King James Version. Of course, the word for Lord means somebody who is of power, who has that power to decide, who is the master, who is the Lord. We even use that term today in certain instances anyway, not an awful lot. But it's somebody that's in control. They're a possessor and disposer of a thing. So this person who is Lord and master is equated with the rich man. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he was mismanaging his job and his financial affairs. In much the same way that the Pharisees were mismanaging their job. They had a position of authority, but they were not being responsible with it. Matthew 21, verses 43 to 45. Matthew 21, verses 43 to 45. We find Christ speaking there. And we see that the writing was on the wall for the Pharisees. And again, they knew who Christ was. And some of them even came to him secretly saying, we know who you are. Some may have not, but again, they had this position of authority that they wanted to keep. But in Matthew 21, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. And he was. He was telling what their end would be if they continued on the path that they were on. Back to Luke 16, verse 3. Assume you're keeping your finger there. We'll be going back and forth to there throughout the rest of the message. Luke 16 and verse 3 says, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. So the steward here, first off, of course he could dig. Naturally, he didn't want to. He didn't want to do this, nor did he want to beg. I mean, everybody looked down upon the beggars sitting on the street, sitting at the gate. And it's even said that among the Jews that to be a part of husbandry, to do the things that, again, he's implying that he would have to do, would be one of the more demeaning, if not the most demeaning things that one could do. So here he is. He has this cushy job with this rich man. And now he's starting to see, okay, what exactly am I going to do? So now he's motivated. It's at this point he becomes motivated. He should have been beforehand. He should have been, if he was a good steward, he should have been motivated to look after the rich man's goods. But now, this thought of having to do manual labor or to beg was more than he could bear, more than he was willing to bear anyway. So rather than consider what he is doing, what he has done wrong, rather than rectify the situation and reconcile with the rich man, he would rather devise another unjust scheme. So he's been unjust up till now, and now he devises another method of being unjust in terms of what he is going to do now that he is motivated. The Pharisees, when they were confronted by Christ and continually, they also chose not to be motivated in the right way. They chose rather than to repent, rather than reconcile. What did they choose to do? What did they seek to do? What did they want to do to Christ? Again, they sought to capture him, to kill him, to do whatever they could to shut him up, as they saw him as being a threat to their authority, rather than do as the leaders should have done, being leaders, setting the example, rather than changing their ways, admitting what they had done wrong. They chose to do things further wrong and to do things, again, that they had to know were completely wrong and against the law of God. Verse 4 of Luke 16, he says, I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So now the steward starts planning at this very late date. He had a job. He didn't make the most of it. In the same way, the Pharisees were short-sighted. Again, there's many prophecies in the Old Testament that led to the telling of Christ's coming. And I think we've discussed that before in the past in a sermon, showing that had they actually been on guard, they would have been looking for Christ to come the first time at the appointed time. And they should have known a lot of the things, the conditions, and all the things that Christ fulfilled, all the prophecies that came to pass with him coming. But yet, they did not. They did not look into the future, and they did not plan for it very well. So now that they were being put out of the stewardship, what were they going to do? What was the steward going to do in the Pharisees? Verse 5. So the steward, called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? So as we said before, he's starting to implement this unjust scheme of his. So he turns to the owner's debtors. These are people who owe money to the rich man. They don't necessarily owe it to him. They owe it to the rich man. But he turns to them and tries to make them into friends by forgiving up to half of their debt. His plan was that, okay, surely if I do this, they will receive me. They'll take me into my home. Again, this, you know, all stories only go so far. All analogies break down after a time. And we don't know all the ramifications of the story, but personally, I kind of find it hard to believe that this was actually even really that good of a plan. Because if the guys that he's forgiven the debts to, first off, didn't know that this is what he was doing, that he was doing it not on the authority of the rich man, but he was doing it on his own as his scheme to provide for himself, that had they known, if they were, say, they had a certain amount of business ethics about them, had they known that he was doing this, I'm not sure that they would have. I mean, I look at my place, I'm going, I'm not going to take you in. I don't want you to be my friend. I don't feel that I owe you anything if you've been doing something out of sorts, if you've been doing something more or less illegal, if you've been mismanaging a fund or been mismanaging the business here. So if these guys didn't know what he was doing, I don't think that would have been really a good option. And secondarily, if they did know and they were in cahoots together, then you got to wonder as well. You know, they say that there's honor among thieves, though I don't believe that. That, you know, thieves are going to be thieves. They're going to be dishonest to whomever. And not that these guys were that good of friends to begin with. But to then say, okay, hey, I'm going to cut half your bill. Look after me a little bit later. Again, if you're going to do it with somebody dishonest, there's no assurance that you're going to have that these guys are going to be honest and they're going to keep their word, since they were being dishonest in the first place as well. So you just, in the very end, either way, are you really going to trust the steward when he does this? Now, it's interesting to note what debts, what the debts were, the examples that Christ used. And again, you know, Christ, I think, chose everything specifically and for a reason. But note in verses 6 and 7 that the items that he's talking about were items used in the sacrificial system. And again, I throw that in for what it's worth. In verse 6, he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And the other, he said, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So what we have, again, is the steward took it upon himself to allow the debtors to pay less than what they owed to the rich man. And the Pharisees, to me, in much the same way, diminished what was right in the law of God, what they were supposed to be doing. Mark 7, verses 5 through 13. Mark 7, verses 5 through 13. I noticed somebody in the one of the comment sections of the Standing Watch quoted one of the scriptures that we'll be reading here. It was Crocker, so maybe it was, I don't know, somebody named Betty or something. But Crocker quotes, I think it was verses 6 and 7, or just 7. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elder, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were overbearing and overlording in their positions of leadership. They were the ones who were taking these man-made commands, as it were, and putting this burden onto the people. And in that way, they were doing things that they were not supposed to be doing. They added to the commands of God. And again, throughout the Bible, we are warned, and all the way to the very end, that you should neither add nor take away from what the Bible has to say. And yet, the Pharisees did do that, and they did it often. In doing this, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So they were usurping God's authority, God's law, what he had written, what he had given to them, and they were, in a sense, placing themselves up and above God by saying, well, here's what you really need to do. Here's more that you need to do. This is important things that you need to do, when it was merely the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift to God. It was things that, again, they were setting aside. Instead of helping their parents, they're saying, oh, I'm setting this aside for God. And so I can't really give it to you, mom or dad. So they were, in effect, going way beyond the spirit of what God had meant, much less a letter. But he says, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So we're starting to get an idea, again, why Christ went on this diatribe, as it were, in Matthew 23:23. When you start looking at why or what the Pharisees were actually doing and how it countermanded God and what God had said to do, you find why Christ is starting to get so upset with the Pharisees. And if you read through Matthew 23 with this point of view, all of a sudden, you know, when he starts calling them vipers, you kind of get a feeling, okay, wait, that's not just a word. There's probably a little spittle coming out with that when he was saying it. Because he's getting upset with these guys because of what they were doing and what they were doing to people and how they were jeopardizing their salvation and their belief system in the true God. In fact, let's look at Matthew 23:23, and it shows you more of their character, more of their personality, more of the way that they were. It says in Matthew 23 and verse 23, a well-known scripture to us all. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! They were also lovers of money, which we'll read a little bit later. It says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The Pharisees were misplacing the weight. They were putting the weight on the wrong things. They should have been putting more weight on the weightier matters by comparison. Now, you're not supposed to leave the others undone, he says, but you can imagine them as lovers of money, and the Pharisees were, that when they tithed of mint and anise and cumin here, these are all very little seeds, and they painstakingly would go through them and say, okay, nine for me, one for God. You know, and it's like, it's getting away from the intended spirit of the law and what would have been acceptable before God. But being lovers of money, they were only going to give exactly what they had to give in this case. So anyway, back to verse 8 in Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 8. It says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So notice in verse 8, he still calls him an unjust steward. So let's first get that straight as we then address this the commending that he does for dealing shrewdly. He still calls him an unjust steward because he was. And that fact has not changed. And in fact, as far as I'm concerned, he continued to be an unjust steward, looking out for himself and not for the things that he was supposed to be taking care of, the things that he was responsible for. But so, take special note that he is not saying he did a good job with everything leading up to this point, to this verse, leading up to his firing, but he is addressing what came after the fact. Now, many of the commentaries, and most of them believe, that I came across, is that the commendation is because of how clever the steward was in taking care of himself and providing for his future and coming out on the top of the negotiations that he was making with the debtors. To me, and in light of the fact that this is, you know, one towards the Pharisees, the whole thing is towards the Pharisees, I'm not sure that Jesus Christ is just not plain being facetious here, and that he is giving them a backhanded compliment by saying, wow, you guys surely did a great job at being unjust. You know, what kind of compliment is that? You were sure shrewd in your dealings of, you know, taking it to the man. It's like, to me, there's kind of this cognitive dissonance that goes on here whenever he's saying this comment. Because, I mean, personally, I look at this, I'm going, well, I don't think that he dealt that wisely. In fact, he didn't deal wisely with the rich man stuff. He looked after himself. And I think he continues here in the same vein as the verse continues. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So there's no doubt that the people of the world and the Pharisees as well are going to act in some self-serving manner, and that they often appear to get ahead. They get ahead in terms of power and of wealth. But I'm going, is that what we are to be shooting for as members of the Church of God, as people who say they are Christians, as people who follow, is that what we want to be considered? Is that actually a compliment to them to say that? I mean, if somebody said it to us, would we take it as a compliment? Say, wow, you're really good at sticking it to the man. You're going, well, you know, if you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God, you should be cringing if somebody says you're good at breaking the commands of God. So, but he's saying this of the Pharisees, and it was true of the Pharisees. It was true of the steward in this case, the quote-unquote made-up steward. And so, of course, the Pharisees were irked whenever they heard all this. They knew what Christ was getting at. They knew that he was alluding to them. In fact, just if you want to look down at verse 14 there, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." So they're listening to all of this stuff, and they're making some comments about it to him. And of course, it's getting under their skin. But that was in passing, and it was dealing with the physical. There are greater, this when we look at the Pharisees and how this applies to the Pharisees and how it applies to the actual steward in the parable, it's dealing with the physical. There are greater lessons to be learned from this than those that are physical. But I think, as I said before, I think Christ was killing two birds with one stone here, which I'm sure he was more than capable of doing. So let's go back up to verse 1 again and look at it from a different perspective. Luke 16, verse 1, it says, "He also said to his disciples." So specifically we have here that Christ is speaking to his disciples, his students. This is who it is directed towards, and is who it is directed towards more importantly, because it is not only directed towards the disciples that he had then, but it's directed towards the disciples he has had throughout the ages since then, namely us as well. So it is written not only for them that were listening and his disciples, but it was written for us today. So what is it that we can glean from this? So there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And as we said, the steward, the rich man, is equated with the Lord. And it's obvious that this Lord is our Lord and Master, being God. And so when we're looking at this analogy from a different angle, then we are to become a steward. We are to look at this as a steward would. Stewardship, if we look at throughout the Bible, we are considered to be stewards, whether it's explicitly said that way or not. In the beginning, God made man as the caretaker of the earth. He gave him dominion over the earth. The earth was not man's. Man did not make it. Man did not do anything necessarily to deserve it. He was put over it to tend it, to keep it, to be a good steward of it. In terms of tithes and offerings, too. When we give our tithe, when we give our 10%, we give it back to God. God gives us these blessings. He gives us all this stuff. He gives us the 100% that we had. He only asks for 10% of our increase back. So that does go back to God. Luke 12, verses 42 through 48. Luke 12, verses 42 through 48. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Verse 44, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and to be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving a stripe, shall be beaten with a few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So we see that God looks at us again as a steward, and he expects us to be a good and wise and faithful steward. So as we go through this, again, we learn the lesson by how not to be. So whenever we learn what we are supposed to be doing, and again, Christ does not even have to leave that up to us, because he calls this man the unjust steward. We are supposed to be the just steward, the faithful and the wise steward that is doing what God wants us to do, what God would have us to do. And he expects us to be a steward. And if we are not being that type of steward that he wants us to be, as outlined in the verses we just went through, then there will be repercussions, as there was repercussions for the steward in the parable of the unjust steward. And so an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So this accusation was brought to the rich man, who is God, that this steward was wasting his goods. To me, that brings to mind the accuser of the brethren. The question that we need to be asking ourselves is, whenever the accuser of the brethren, and of course you know that I'm talking about Satan, whenever the accuser of the brethren brings an accusation to God about our stewardship, is it justified? Whenever Satan brings something, and he's always looking for that little end, the way to find out what we're doing wrong, whenever we slip up, he's there, he's on it, and he's presenting his case to Christ, to God. And Christ is there trying to defend us. Do we give material to Satan? Do we give him evidence as he presents this argument, like a lawyer would, or like a prosecutor, and Christ is having to defend us? How difficult is it for Christ to then defend us from what Satan is bringing up against us? In Revelation 12:10, I'll just read this for you again. It just says, "For the accuser of our brethren, he accused them before our God day and night." Satan is relentless in this pursuit, in bringing accusations before our Lord and Master about our stewardship. But in the end, he will be cast down. Luke 16, verse 2. "So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" In Romans 14 and verse 12, it says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." This is nothing new to us. We know that at one day, sometime, we are going to have to give account to the rich man for what we have done with what he has given us. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one of you has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We have received a gift, part of our stewardship, things that we are supposed to be accountable for. We are going to have to give an account of that sooner or later to God. Have there been improvements in the gifts and the talents that we have been given? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2. When we have to give an account, God is going to be looking to see if we did things the way that we should have done them. It says, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." The unjust steward obviously was not faithful in that which was given to him. And it was why he was summarily dismissed. We are to be asking ourselves, where are the fruits that we're expected to yield and produce? Where are the fruits? Luke 16, verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg." Our stewardship can be taken away from us if we bury the talent that God has given us. This is very serious. We are to be managing the affairs of our Lord rather than sitting back, relaxing, and resting on our laurels. Do we consider the alternatives to our good stewardship? Do we consider the alternatives to being a good steward? Are we planning on having our name written in the book of life? Verse 4 of Luke 16. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of this stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Brethren, we should start our planning for the future before it is too late. The unjust steward started making his plans more or less after the fact. We've only been given a certain amount of time here on earth. We've been given less time in the church. What are we going to be doing with the talents and the gifts that we have been given? There's no shortcuts. There's no ways around this. We need to be motivated now, before it's too late. Luke 16, verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. How much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures. And he cut that one down to 50. And then he said another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. And he says, take your bill and write 80. That's not the way a good steward acts. In fact, it's just the opposite. In other parables, we see that God expects us to multiply our gifts, our talents, and our blessings. Sometimes twofold. Sometimes 5, 10-fold, even more. He'd like to see us do as many-fold as possible. But we're not supposed to bury it, much less cut it by 20%, cut it by 50%. That's not what God expects of us. That's not what God expects of a good steward. Verse 8, Luke 16 and verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So there's a couple of aspects to consider here. First, who does God call? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and 27, if you would please turn there. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 27. Who is it that God calls? And we're looking at this in terms of the sons of the world being more shrewd, being more prudent, more wise than the sons of light, the Christians who are called. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, according to the ways of the world, are called. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Secondly, this is not what we want to become anyway. If you could turn over a couple chapters to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, read verses 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 through 20. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. We're not to be looking after men and their wisdom and their wealth and their power. God considers their wisdom foolishness anyway. So whenever God's talking about the sons of this world being wise, again, truly, is that the wisdom that we're to be looking towards? Is it something that we're to envy, to want? Do we want to emulate the wealthy and the powerful or any of the ungodly? God considers their ways to be futile, to be short-lived, and they are not going to last. Therefore, let's not look to men. Let's not look to their ways. Let's not look to their wisdom. James 3, verses 13 through 17. Let's look at the wisdom that we are indeed to be putting on. In James 3, verses 13 through 17. Where does our wisdom come from? Who is wise, verse 13, and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. The wisdom of the steward is not from above. It is not from God, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, and the steward was a very good example of self-seeking, exists confusion and every evil thing are. They are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and it's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. This is where wisdom comes from. And then turn back a couple chapters to James 1, verse 5 through 7. James 1, verses 5 through 7. If any of you lacks this wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Our wisdom is the one that we're supposed to seek, the one that we're supposed to be putting on, comes from God. So in the lesson of, in the parable of the unjust steward, we learn what not to do and how not to be. And ultimately, we learn how to use spiritual wisdom and how to use it shrewdly. As the unrighteous steward used his physically, we are to be spiritually wise. Now, to verse 9 of Luke 16. Verse 9 of Luke 16, the explanation begins. It says, "And I say to you," again, who is you? That's the disciples. It's also us for today. "Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Again, brethren, we talked about this in the Q&A this week, specifically just this verse. And of course, it all ties in. But let's go over it anyway, just help put things in perspective and make the message complete. But one of the things I'd like to bring out first is that he talks about unrighteous mammon. First off, mammon is just a Syriac word for riches. But it's interesting that he calls it unrighteous mammon. And throughout the verses, he talks about the unjust steward. The word for unjust and unrighteous are the same exact word. So as you go through the parable of the unjust steward, you can just call him the unrighteous steward. It was a steward who was not acting right. He was not acting right according to the Word of God. And it may give it a little more perspective in that. Anyway, I won't... let's just go ahead and we'll skip through. I won't belabor all the points, but if you want a more in-depth study and analysis into it, do read the Q&A from this past week. But the verse begins by addressing, says, I say to you. Of course, remember that he was talking to others, and others were listening in as well when he says this. He goes on to say, make friends for yourself. Now, again, the Bible has to marry up with the rest of the Bible. So when he talks about making friends, we have to say, okay, well, what exactly does he mean here? Because we know, he says, as quoted in the Q&A, James 4:4, says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he's not saying, he cannot possibly be saying, make friends for yourself of the world. That's not what he's talking about. Because the Bible does not contradict the Bible. So what is he talking about? He is talking about making friends for yourself in the faith. And again, the Bible talks about us and God, or Christ, I think it was in John 14, maybe 15, where he says, I call you friends. He says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. But do you remember why he called them friends? He says, because they keep the commands of God. That's why he calls them friends. To be a friend of God, to be a friend of Christ, we have to keep the commands of God. So if we are to make friends, these friends must also keep the commands of God. That is the only way that you can be a friend of God and a friend of anyone else. A true friend, a friend in the faith, as it were. And it goes on to say that we're to make these friends in the faith by unrighteous mammon. So mammon, in and of itself, is not righteous. There is nothing inherently righteous about the riches of the world. That's not where righteousness comes from. Righteousness comes from God. So you cannot have righteous mammon, per se. You cannot have mammon other than unrighteous mammon. But he puts unrighteous there to make a point. But he says to make friends by unrighteous mammon. Again, he's not talking about getting this mammon, these riches, illicitly. It's the way that, you know, we work and live in the world. We will gain a certain amount of wealth, of money, of riches, as it were. But what God does expect us to do with this this mammon is to use it properly, not to use it unjustly. And the way that that can be done, obviously, is through tithes and offerings. And by doing that, by preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, by using the money, the tithes that you send in, and this is able to be done, and more friends, quote-unquote, are brought into the church through God. God, obviously, is the one who calls. And if he chooses to do it that way, then, of course, that's his prerogative. But nonetheless, these are commands that we're to be following anyway. And it is through this, quote-unquote, unrighteous mammon that we can then have the friends in the faith. So then it goes on to say that when you fail, and again that word is cease, or whenever you die, then they may receive you into an everlasting home. And that they may receive you is a play on the words in verse 4 of Luke 16. And it says into an everlasting home. There's only one thing that is everlasting, that is God and the things that are of spirit. So again, we're not looking at any type of, I don't know, metaphorical or any type of play on words. It's truly an everlasting home. The only everlasting home is going to be with God in his kingdom of God. And we are to, as 1 Timothy was talking about in 17 through 18, it says we're to do good works with the riches that we have. We're to be ready to give and willing to share and to do our duty. And if we do that, that when we fail, we will be received by others and we will receive others who make it into the kingdom of God and have that eternal, everlasting life. So, in short, we are to use what God has given us in the right way. Bottom line, we are to be good stewards of all that God has given us. And we do that by laying up our treasures in heaven, not on earth. This is not where we're looking to gain wealth and to save up wealth you know, because who knows, tomorrow our life may be required of us. We may die, and then what then? If we do not take any of that with us, others will take it, and it'll be theirs. It does no good in the long run. So moving on to verse 10 now, it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." Again, as a reminder, we're going through the explanation. You know, Christ explains his parables in one way or the other. And he's talking about why he gave this parable. He says, "Who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." A little child is not given big responsibilities. As we have our children growing up, we start them off with little things. And then when they do well in the little things, then you know they're ready for more, for bigger responsibilities. And much the same way God treats us. We are His children. He is our Father. And He knows the way that we work and the way that we are. And He knows that right now, that if He gives us the little things, the least of things, that we will and can be faithful in what is much. So he goes on in verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," again, that is what is least, the very least that we can do, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Matthew 25, verse 29. Matthew 25, verse 29. "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." So we see the principle expounded on some, in that God's going to give to whom He has already given and who has made much of what He has. And in one of the parables it talks about, you know, take from the one who buried it and give to the one who has much. So, again, there's an expectation that when God gives us something, that we are to do something with it, that we are to be faithful in it, that we are to be responsible with it. Verse 12 of Luke 16. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" God wants us to prove for a very short time, that is for the duration of our temporary existence here on earth, which is indeed a short time by comparison, that we will be faithful before He gives us more, and before He gives it for the length of eternity. And that's a long time. Luke 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Again, you remember who all the audiences were too. The Pharisees, and again we'll catch that verse one more time in the end, were lovers of money. And they're saying, you cannot love money, which has no inherent righteous value, and say that you love God. If you say that you love God, you cannot say that you love money. The two are incompatible. One is eternal and righteous. The other is temporary and unrighteous. We cannot devote our life, our whole being, to both. You have to commit to one or the other. There are contradiction in terms. And then finally in verse 14 it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." The Pharisees chose poorly. They chose the physical, temporary, over the spiritual and eternal. They were not faithful in what was least. Let me read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 for you one last time. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Are we being found righteous in our stewardship? Are we being found so doing in these times with the least of what we have been given? If so, Christ will return soon and say, "Well done, my good and faithful steward."